For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, the book of Acts, that's the first thing we need to get straight on. You want to turn to the book of Acts, which is the fifth book in your New Testament, which means it's most of the way, 80% of the way through the Bible. We have four inspired accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then we have, in short order, many, many letters written by the early Christian movement leaders. And then we have, finally, the book of Revelation, which was written by John, Jesus' disciple, which gives us a vision of the return of Christ and God's eternal kingdom. But separating the four accounts of Jesus' life and the letters written by these leaders is the book of Acts. The book of Acts was written by the author of the third gospel, Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. The book of Acts is Luke's sequel to his gospel. In fact, he begins the book of Acts by saying, "The first account that I wrote concerning all that Jesus began to do and teach." So the first account is the gospel according to Luke. The second account, the book of Acts, is the continuing record of all that Jesus continued to do and to speak through his followers. Now, the book of Acts then, on the one hand, is an account, a historical record of the first 30 years of the Christian movement. And Luke's historical accuracy is unsurpassed of any historian in the Roman Empire during this time. But Luke's account, which we call Acts, is also a supernaturally inspired analysis of the dynamics of spiritual renewal. I'll say that again. The book of Acts is not only an accurate historical account of the first 30 years of the early Christian movement, it is also, and more importantly for our sakes in this study, it is an inspired analysis of the tremendous spiritual renewal and the dynamics of that spiritual renewal that account for the explosive growth and incredible spiritual impact of the early Christian movement. What do we mean by spiritual renewal? I know Danny, I believe, taught here last week, and I'm sure he gave a definition of spiritual renewal. And I heard it the week before when Mark Baer taught it down in 4th Street, but I don't remember what it was. I'm sure it was a great definition. Why am I even saying this? Here's my definition. What is spiritual renewal? And what, by this I'm referring to corporate spiritual renewal. It's when God's Spirit, thus the term spiritual, when God's Holy Spirit is working powerfully in and through his people, the church. The church is the people who believe in Jesus. When God's Spirit is working powerfully in and through his church to show the world how real and how good Jesus is. That's what we mean by corporate spiritual renewal. When God pours his Spirit out on his people so that Jesus, the goodness and reality of Jesus, comes home powerfully to them and then through them to the watching world. Really, all the elements of this idea are present in a verse that you looked at last week in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus said to his disciples shortly before he ascended to heaven to direct this period of history, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." This he said to his followers. "And you will be my witnesses," beginning in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. So you see these elements. The Spirit of God powerfully coming upon the followers of Jesus so that they become living witnesses of the reality and power and goodness of Jesus to people who don't know him throughout the whole world. That's the essence of corporate spiritual renewal. Why are we studying this? Well, I'll tell you why we're not studying it. We're not studying it so that we as a church can pat ourselves on the back and criticize other churches. That's not why we're studying it. We're studying it. My conviction is that we need to study this theme in the book of Acts because we as a church need corporate spiritual renewal. And it's my prayer that as we work our way through this theme in the book of Acts, that the Spirit of God will touch off a longing in our own hearts, individually and corporately, for the kind of spiritual renewal that we read about in the book of Acts, and that He'll grant us insight into the roles that He wants us to play so that He can have His way in our lives and through our lives to people that He loves so much. So this morning, we want to take a look at the beginning event, the event that touched off this first spiritual renewal in the Christian movement. And the setting of this event, which is found in Acts chapter 2, is that at this point, there are a total of 120 followers of Jesus. Jesus has been crucified about 50 days earlier. Jesus was raised from the dead 3 days after that. Over a 40-day period, Jesus appeared among His followers, convincing them that He really was resurrected, teaching them about His plan, His mission for them. And about 10 days earlier, before this event, Jesus, as I said, ascended to heaven, not to become absent, but to take charge in heaven of this period of history through His church. This event takes place, so these 120 followers are in Jerusalem, and it takes place, as we'll see, on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50. The day of Pentecost was the final great spring festival in the Old Testament religious calendar, 50 days after Passover. And Pentecost was the time when God's people were to give thanks to Him for the beginning of the agricultural harvest. And we'll see in a moment how fitting it was that this event took place on the day of Pentecost. Let's read, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they, that is the 120 followers of Jesus, were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or other languages as the Spirit enabled them to do so. All right, and so what do we have here? We have the initial event in which Jesus poured out His Holy Spirit on all of the followers of Jesus that there were at this time, 120 of them. And you notice, it's hard to miss, isn't it, that this pouring out of His Spirit on His followers was accompanied by three very extraordinary phenomena, right? There they are. They, first of all, heard a sound like, it's not a literal wind, but they heard a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. And so think about two Sundays ago. This is not a gentle breeze that they heard through the pine trees. This was a violent blowing wind sound. And secondly, they saw what looked like fire. It wasn't really fire. And what looked like tongues or flames of fire separating and coming to rest on each and every one of the 120 people there. And then thirdly, we read that they found, we'll come back to this in a moment, they found that as they began to speak aloud, to express what they were thinking and experiencing, that they found themselves speaking, verse 11 will tell us, about the mighty, wondrous works of God. But they found themselves speaking in real human languages that they had never learned. Why these extraordinary phenomena? Well, the first two, the sound like a violent wind and the what looked like fire, are, as Jewish people, they would have been familiar with the fact that in the Old Testament, when God appeared or made himself manifest, often these phenomena accompanied a manifestation of God. And so we might think, for example, of the vision that Ezekiel had in Ezekiel 37, which is called the vision of the dry bones. Ezekiel sees a whole valley full of human bones. And then he hears a mighty wind which sweeps over those bones and forms them into individual skeletons. And a mighty wind which then forms skin and muscle and tissue on those skeletons so that they become living people. And God tells Ezekiel, this is a vision of what my spirit will do. My spirit has the power to revive or renew my people so that they know me. Or think of Moses' encounter with the living God in Exodus chapter 3. When God appeared to Moses through a bush that was burning with flame but was never consumed. In other words, these two phenomena would have communicated and confirmed externally to these people what they were experiencing internally, that the Spirit of God had literally come to make his home within them now, just as Jesus promised that he would. That the Spirit of the Holy God, who burns like a fire of holiness, the Spirit of the living God who brings spiritual life with him to sinful people, that the Spirit of God had come to take up residence in the hearts of his people, which Jesus had promised. Why the ability to speak up then in languages that they had never learned? Well, that was not primarily for them. And I do want to point out, sometimes when people read that last verse, they think that you may envision people who have gone into a trance-like state and they're just, yammering in gibberish. These people were speaking in full possession of their emotional and physical and intellectual faculties. They were simply speaking aloud the thoughts of praise and thanks for receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why then did their speech come out in languages that they had never learned? Well, it's because of the people who were about to crash their meeting. Let's read on. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And by that, Luke means throughout the Roman Empire. And when they heard this sound, that is the sound that was like a roaring wind, well, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them, that is the 120 followers of Jesus, speaking in his, that is each individual in the crowd, in his own language. And they were utterly amazed. And they asked, are not all these people who are speaking Galileans? You see, Galileans were the uneducated hick factor of Israel. They couldn't even speak Aramaic without a twang. And they're like, we know that these people never learned Swahili or whatever else. How then is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and Gentile converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. It's kind of a four points of the compass directional bearing. And we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Have you ever been in a foreign country, say in an airport or somewhere, and in the midst of a large crowd, someone begins to speak English? Do you notice how it just stands out at you? You just hear it and tune in on it. What would it have been like for these 120 people to begin to speak up in praise to God and to find that they were speaking in a language that they never knew, say Swahili, and someone nearby says, you're speaking my language. Now, all of these people, the 120 and the crowd, would have spoken the lingua franca, the common language of the Roman Empire, Greek. So they could have spoken to each other in the common language. But what's happening here? This is for their benefit, to help them realize God's doing something. These are spiritually minded people who had come to worship the God of Israel on the day of Pentecost, pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire. And they realize God's doing something here. And so we read that, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine. We know what it's like when people mumble and slur when they're drunk." And so what ensues then is that Peter, the first leader of the early Christian movement, stands up, and we're told that he explains to them what this is. He says, this is simply the fulfillment of what both Jesus promised and the prophet Joel promised, that at the last stage of history before God's kingdom, he would pour out his spirit on all who believe in him. This will happen after the Messiah has come. Jesus is the Messiah. Your sins, as well as ours, have crucified him. He died because of our sins. And yet this was all part of the amazing plan of God to work through our guilt and rebellion, which crucified the Messiah, to provide the means for our forgiveness so that he could give us the amazing gift of his Spirit. And we read that when they heard this explanation, many of these people were smitten. They were convicted of the truthfulness of this message and of their desire to have God at home in their hearts. And so they turned and entrusted themselves personally to Jesus as their Messiah. They humbly asked him to forgive them through his death on the cross for their sins. And the early Christian movement was born with a bang. 3,000 people entered into the kingdom of God on that day. And we'll read a little cameo description of that new Christian community next week, which will further explore some of the key spiritual dynamics of a renewed Christian body. Now, it is unfortunate that many Christians, when they read this passage, seize on the fact that they spoke with tongues, and then, then mistakenly conclude and teach that speaking in tongues is a required or universal element of spiritual renewal. This is not the case. And we know this, that it's not the case, primarily because as you read through the rest of the book of Acts, you will see Luke continuing to recount additional events of spiritual renewal. And in two other cases, speaking in tongues accompanies those renewal events. But in all of the other dozens accounts of spiritual renewals that Luke recounts, it doesn't happen. So that's not the point in this passage. It was very important strategically for the sake of the crowd that showed up to crash the meeting. Now, in saying that, though, that's not to say that there's nothing about this event that is not universally relevant to corporate spiritual renewals. I find that this is where I want to spend our time this morning. I find four aspects of this event that we just read that are indeed universally relevant to corporate spiritual renewal movements, whether it's in the book of Acts or in the rest of the New Testament, or for that matter, through the rest of church history. Because one of the fascinating things about church history is that you find that God consistently moves when things are at a low ebb spiritually in his church to ignite another period of corporate renewal. These four elements that I want to show you are almost always accompany corporate spiritual renewals. They are not the only universal elements. There are other universal elements that we'll be looking at in the weeks to come. But I want you to think about these elements. And as I said earlier, I pray that as we just think about these, that the Spirit of God will quicken our own connection with these elements. All right, here's the first one. During spiritual renewal, Christians are involved in united, ongoing corporate prayer. During times of spiritual renewal, Christians, and people can argue about cause and effect, I really don't care about that right now. But what you will always find is that when God moves to renew his people are always involved in united, ongoing, corporate prayer. And so preceding the event that we read about in Acts 2 is this very important statement in Acts chapter 1, which you may have read last week, that after Jesus ascended, telling them that not many days from now you will be given the Holy Spirit, it says they all met together and were constantly united in prayer. And so almost undoubtedly, when we read in chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. The primary purpose for which they came together was to pray together. Now, each of these adjectives is very important. That what was going on here is that the people of God, number one, were praying corporately. Not just that they were praying privately and silently, which I'm sure they were, but Luke wants us to understand they were coming together as a group and praying together out loud. That's not because Jesus is hard of hearing. It has to do with something else, which we'll talk about in just a moment. Notice also that this prayer was ongoing. He says they were constantly, this does not mean that they never took bathroom breaks. It doesn't mean that they didn't work, okay? But it means that their corporate prayer was not just some perfunctory prayer that they prayed at a church service or before or after a Bible study. He's telling us that this was something that they were doing a lot, spontaneously as they would be together, and also that they had decided to come together in what we might call extraordinary prayer, corporate prayer. This was a priority for them. And then thirdly, we read that they were of one mind. That's what the NASB says, or here, united. And the idea here is that as they came together to pray out loud in an ongoing way, they came together not to pray that God would give them their own selfish individual desires. Give me that gold Cadillac. Make my stock go up. Whatever. Not that we can't pray for what we want, but that's not what this kind of prayer is about. These are God's people coming together around God's priorities. What were they praying about? Well, if you just read the New Testament, you know, they were praying to thank and praise God for the incredible gift of their forgiveness through Jesus, that he had been raised from the dead and had told them, you are forgiven forever because of what I did. They were coming together to pray about the mission that he had given them. You shall be my witnesses. I want to work through you to ignite a worldwide spiritual movement that takes the good news of my forgiveness to the whole world. And they were coming together to pray in weakness that God would grant them the gift of the Holy Spirit that they knew they would need to be able to be Jesus' witnesses. They came together, as Jesus said, poor in spirit, aware of their human helplessness, of their complete lack of sufficiency to fulfill the mission that he had given them. That's how they came together. In fact, I would wager, although I don't know this for sure, that one of the things that Jesus said to them was burning in their minds as they met to pray this way, where he said, so I say to you, keep asking and it will be given to you. Keep seeking and you will find. Keep knocking and the door will be open to you. We often stop there and think, okay, if I really, 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 really want something bad, I just bug God enough and he finally gives me what I want. No. He says, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who keep asking him. They had been promised the gift of the Spirit. They knew that that God's Spirit had to be poured out on them to enable them to be his witnesses. And so they were praying together in an ongoing way for what they knew God promised to give them. Now, folks, this is important. And you will find that in the book of, this is why Paul writes to a church that had experienced corporate renewal, spiritual renewal. He reminds them in Colossians 4, keep devoting yourselves to prayer. And in context, it means corporate prayer. Keeping alert in it. Don't let it become perfunctory, routine. And with an attitude of thanksgiving or gratitude for the sheer love of God through Christ. And this is why, as you read through the book of Acts, and I've noted the references for you, not all of them, you'll see this recurrent pattern of God's people united in ongoing corporate prayer and the outbreak of the Spirit of God to make another move forward in Jesus' mission. It's just one of the pulse beats of corporate spiritual renewal. It's one of the things that's always burned down low in groups that are in need of corporate renewal. And often what happens is that God just moves a few people, sometimes only one person, moves them by a vision for what he wants to do through them compared to the sterility and impotence of their present state. And he moves one or just a few people to begin to pray like this. As Tim Keller says in his workbook on prayer, renewals usually start with a very small group of people, sometimes just one person, who begin to pray for God's glory to be manifested to the community. Usually it's just a handful of people. Always it is some kind of extraordinary prayer beyond the normal services and patterns of prayer. One prime example of this is was a man named Jeremiah Lanfear, who was a businessman in New York City. And in the spring of 1857, he was seized by this conviction. So he asked a few of his Christian friends, would you meet with me at noon on our lunch hour to pray that God would renew his church? Well, their first meeting, the earliest one to join him was a half hour late. The others were later. But within a few weeks, they decided they were going to pray daily Monday through Friday at noon. And in less than a year, 10,000 Christians in New York City were praying daily during the noon hour. And about a year after that, the newspaper accounts record that over 50,000 people had become new members of Christian churches in New York City. That in a city which at the time had a population only of 800,000 people. So over 6% of the population of that city came to Christ and began to be involved in the Christian community. Now, I do not cite that as saying, see, if we do this, then God will do that. There's one thing we have to understand about corporate spiritual renewals. God is sovereign. God's the one who decides how he will move, how he will act, what the accompanying phenomena will be like, the duration and intensity of corporate spiritual renewals. But always, always, always you will find associated with it is people who begin to pray along these lines. Why is it so connected to corporate spiritual renewal? Well, it's obvious, because only God can renew his people. We can make this happen. We can't. And we're not to hype ourselves up into some emotional state. That's not corporate renewal. Only God can renew the hearts of his people in their love for Jesus Christ so that he becomes lifted up through us and attractive to the people around us. But the most basic way in which we communicate our need for God's power and our confidence that God will give what he promised is by praying to him. That's the connection. That's why this is a universal element of corporate spiritual renewal. And I'm praying that God pour out the spirit of prayer on our church. You know, I'm such a sinner that even though I know that the greatest privilege that I will ever have is the privilege to talk to my Father, who I deserve to be judged by because of my sins. That's the greatest privilege I could ever have, to draw near to God and to talk to him personally. I have to pray that he'll help me to want to do that. Such is the aversion of my sinful nature. So I'm praying that God will pour out the Spirit, his Spirit of prayer on me. And I'm praying that God will raise up from our midst, and it's often people who are not leaders, who will begin to pray along these lines and draw, by God's work, begin to draw others to pray corporately, constantly, and with one mind along these lines. Now, number two. During spiritual renewal, most Christians are moved by God to speak personally about Jesus to other people. And I want you to hear this very carefully, because I suspect that many of you good, upstanding Xenoids are not hearing this. You're hearing this through a grid that's making you miss the point. I'll say it again. During times of spiritual renewal, most Christians are moved by God to speak personally about Jesus to other people. And you see that, right? I mean, that's at the heart. That's very much what's going on here. What did Jesus promise? When you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And because the Holy Spirit then empowers you, you will be, he doesn't say you must be, you will be my witnesses, because this power of my Spirit has come upon you. This doesn't mean that they have no choice in the matter, but it's describing a relationship that begins with the Spirit of God empowering us, and that moves us then to want to talk about Jesus to other people. You will see, what do we read? The first fulfillment of this. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak. They began to speak about what? About Jesus and the mighty works of God's grace. To whom? To the people who crashed their meeting. In the book of Acts, this phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit, occurs over and over and over again. I've noted most of the occurrences there on the slide. And you'll find that in each and every case, what Luke is describing is when God's Spirit empowers individuals or groups of Christians with his Spirit. And so then they're moved, often with great boldness, to tell about people about Jesus who are very hostile. Not always, but even in those situations. Look, what happened here, and what always happens in connection with corporate spiritual renewal, is that God's, Jesus's people begin to tell other people about Jesus. But it's not because there was an evangelistic crusade that someone initiated. There was no campaign here. There was no push from the front. You must do this. There was no slick marketing plan. There was no scripted presentation that everyone memorized. What happened? The Spirit of God made Jesus real to these people, made God's love real to these people on a deeper level, and they almost couldn't help but tell other people about how great Jesus was. That's what happens in times of corporate renewal. And when God's people are freshly amazed at the love of God through Jesus, and as they begin just to talk to people that God brings into their lives, individuals, or as they begin to talk to God in a meeting, like the meeting on the day of Pentecost, and as people who don't know God hear them talk about how real the love of Jesus is to them, there's an amazing impact that that has on people. The only reason I'm here today is because two of God's people, during a time of great corporate renewal in 1969, 1970, two of my friends who met Christ divergently, as I crossed their paths, they began to talk to me about Jesus. I would promptly take it into a philosophical argument. I don't remember the details of that. You know what I remember from those conversations? They would say in so many words, you know what? Jesus is real, and he's changed my life. I couldn't get rid of that. I was talking to a man who came to Christ just this summer recently, and I said, what was it that began to draw you to want to know Christ? He says, a girl at work We were out at with a bunch of people from work at a karaoke bar, loud. Somehow the conversation was about spiritual things. He says, and she looked up at me and she said, "I love Jesus," and she shed a tear. That's so weird. I would think, how uncool. He says, that went right into my soul, to the point where I began to come out to this Bible study, because I wondered, how is it that Jesus is so real to her? He says, and as I was there, he says, I don't remember what the teacher taught, but I remember listening to people share, and I remember people talking to God as though he were really real. And he said, it set off something inside my heart. What are these? These are the dynamics of spiritual renewal. And I want to emphasize that during times of renewal, it's not just the preacher or the evangelist who shares the message, the good news of Jesus with people. This is a grassroots thing, right? They all began to speak because they'd all freshly experienced the grace of God. That's why I put the word most. I probably should put the word all, but I couldn't bring myself. Most. Because this is a widespread movement that God is orchestrating. It's not a campaign. It's not a specialists only. And I'm not saying there's anything necessarily wrong with training to share your faith, etc. But in times of renewal, the people of God become revitalized by his grace. And what's noteworthy is that they just begin in a spontaneous grassroots way to talk about Christ. Because it's, why? Because Jesus is the one who has captured their affections. Don't you tend to talk a lot and with feeling about whatever has captured your affections? Sure you do. And so we read later on in this, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit in chapter 4. And they began to speak the word of God boldly. This is the whole group. In chapter 8, those who had been scattered proclaimed the word wherever they went. And in chapter 11, those who had been scattered by the persecution that was killing some of them. Well, they traveled. They left town, but they traveled telling the message to Jews. And some began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Grassroots. Widespread, people talking about how great Jesus is. Why? Because Jesus has become real to them. How? Through the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Yeah. I've seen this before. I realized only much later that I came to Christ during the last great corporate spiritual renewal in this nation, which took place in the late 1960s. Through the early 1970s, some have called it the Jesus movement. That's an inaccurate description because it wasn't just that hundreds of thousands of hippies came to know Christ personally, but that millions and millions, one reputable church historian suggests tens of millions of people in America came to Christ during that time. And I remember what it was like, that just about wherever you went, when you would run into Christians, they were just talking to people about Jesus. Now look, the point here is, you're sitting here and you think, I don't do that. Okay, let's not waste time and energy beating ourselves because we don't do that. Let's talk to Christ and say, my heart has become cold toward you. I want your love and your forgiveness and your mercy to once again capture my heart for the wonder and beautiful gift that it is. If other things have captured my primary affections, show me so that I can, with your help, lay those aside so that your love can become real again to me, so that I will want to tell other people about you and your love. You see the connection with the first element of corporate renewal? Prayer? Right. Now there's a third element in this event in Pentecost that is closely associated with the second, but also distinct. And that is that during corporate spiritual renewal, God mobilizes his church to share Jesus with people from different cultural backgrounds. You remember again, in Acts 1:8, Jesus said, You will be my witnesses to only to people who are just like you. Is that what he said? No, he said, you'll be my witnesses, beginning with to people just like you here in Jerusalem and Judea, the Jewish ethno-cultural segment of the world. But then beyond that, I'm going to mobilize you to be my witnesses to the Samaritans, who were very different. And right on out, he says, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so isn't it wonderful how on the day of Pentecost, God drew to these 120 followers of Jesus, most of whom were highly ethnocentric Galileans. He drew to them, mainly Jewish, although not all Jewish, but people from every major country in the Roman Empire. In other words, when Jesus kicked off his church on the day of Pentecost, he did it in a way that created immediately a multicultural church. And so what you will find, and I've noted there, that this is a theme that runs through the book of Acts. And it's not, the theme is God's people wanting to stay only and talk only to people who are like them, but God, in his way, Jesus, directing his church, thrusting them out to talk to people who aren't like them. Sometimes they went willingly with the signal blessing and empowering of God. Sometimes God had to take measures to kind of get them out there. It's very clear in the book of Acts that Jesus even sovereignly allows persecution on his followers so that they'll go to people who aren't Jewish. So this is a pattern. In times of renewal, what happens is that God's people, Jesus' people, who are freshly alive with the love of God, begin to spontaneously talk about how great Jesus is to people who are just like them, their family members, their friends, their neighbors, the people in their part of the world. And so you will usually see a great ingathering of people who want to learn more about Jesus because of these people are alive, and many of whom who become soundly converted followers of Jesus. But then there's always an impulse for cross-cultural reaching out, both in the local community and to send people completely from this country to other countries. All of the great mission movements over the last 20 years have been spawned from periods of corporate renewal. And why is this? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? The Jesus who loves you and who loves me so much that although we deserve to go to hell, he came and lived the perfect life that we owe to God, but did not give him the death and incurred the wrath of God for guilt that's ours that he didn't deserve to pay for. Why did he do that for you? Why did he do that for me? Because he loves me with a love that we can't imagine. But he loves not only me. He loves other people who are like me that don't yet know his love. And beyond that, he knows other people who are not like me. He loves them equally, who don't yet know about his love. So the impulse of the love of Jesus is to take the wonderful love of God through Jesus out to people who are different than us. That's the impulse. That's part of the pulse beat of renewal. Wow. Well, what about this? Well, I'm really grateful, for example, for this because, what became known as the Jesus movement really started with people who were very unlike me. The epicenter of the Jesus movement was a church in Southern California called Calvary Chapel, and it was made up of straight adults who had just put fresh carpet in their sanctuary, and then a bunch of hippies with their dirty bare feet began to come because they sensed Jesus might be real. And they had a big fight in their church over whether or not to let these dirty hippies come to these Bible studies because they were going to ruin the carpet. But God put on the hearts of some of the key leaders in that church a love for hippies, even though they didn't even know one hippie personally. They had been praying that God's love somehow could get out to these thousands of really lost young people who were all over Southern California. And they saw what God was doing. The same God who had put his heart of compassion for the hippies on their hearts was forging mercifully a wonderful opportunity for them to tell these people about the love of Jesus. So they carried the vote by one vote. And that was the beginning of what later became known as the Jesus Movement. Renewal movements run aground. Often one of the key factors for them running aground is the retraction then of the people of God to think and care only about people like themselves. That quenches the fire of God's Spirit. So what do we do about this? Well, I'm just praying that God, as we pray to him, and as Jesus becomes alive to us again and in new ways, that he will place upon our hearts his love and mercy for people that are very different than us. And that he'll they're all around. Here we are. What are we? Pardon my political incorrectness. We're mainly a bunch of white middle-class suburbanites. Okay? You realize that within a one-mile radius of where we are, there are whole immigrant communities, two that I can think of, all kinds of working poor who are from different backgrounds than we are. Am I trying to chide you and make you feel bad that you don't? And that's not the point. The point is that right here where we are, there are real people very different from us all around us who need to know about the love of Jesus. And I'm just praying that God will begin to mobilize his people to give us his compassion, to forge his opportunities for us to show and share the love of Christ with people that are very different from us. That will happen if our church becomes renewed. That will happen. And it won't be done because we had some 5-year plan that we systematically executed. It will happen in a way that surprises us. Now, lastly, we read this. We read that when this event took place, the multitude that were drawn there and heard people speaking about the wondrous acts of God in their own native languages, they were amazed, they were perplexed, and they asked one another, obviously in the hearing of the 120, what does this mean? And so on the one hand, as I've already mentioned, many people were struck by this event, sensing God is somehow at work here. And I want to understand better what this means. And so what happened was that the first Bible study in the church era began. Peter stood up and opened the Old Testament and gave them a Bible study so that they could begin to connect the dots between the spiritual reality they were seeing through these people and the message about Jesus, the proof, the evidence that he was the Old Testament's predicted Messiah, the meaning of his death, which seemed for all the world to prove that he was a nobody. And how that was the fulfillment of God's plan to forgive sin by having his blameless substitute pay for it through his own death, etc. and so forth. And so many, many people were arrested by their reality to become more interested in understanding the content that underlay the experience. And so many, many of them made sound, intelligent decisions to repent and to embrace Jesus as their Messiah and to ask him for forgiveness. And they were soundly converted. On the other hand, there were some there who saw exactly the same thing and who said, "Ah, they're drunk." Now, it's kind of stupid because the first thing that Peter says is when he gets up is that, you know, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And most people in Israel, in Jerusalem, they didn't start drinking. Especially normal working class people like this. They couldn't afford to start drinking. They had to go to work to make enough money to live on. What's the point? The point is that when God's people are renewed so that Jesus and his love becomes real to us, so that we begin to share with reality and with boldness, and I want to emphasize, not harshly, not nastily, not self-righteously, yet nonetheless God's people begin to share with courage and real reality how wonderful and real Jesus is, then what is usually not much in evidence during these times is indifference toward Jesus. People polarize. And many during times of renewal, there are many, many, many people arrested by this, what we've been talking about this morning, who want more information. And they show up all over the place to Bible studies and other gatherings to learn more about what is this. And many, many, many of them, as I've said, come to know Christ. But at the same time, there will always be people who see the same thing, hear the same message, who become hardened in their opposition toward this message, who come up with, as these folks did, really lame ways of discrediting the good news about Jesus. And as you read through the book of Acts, it's very much a theme. It's usually this other negative response often comes from religious leaders because they're jealous God's work is drawing more crowds than theirs is, or from civil leaders because they have a vested interest in the status quo, their own power, and they are very bothered by anything that would threaten that. Not that they shouldn't be concerned for civil peace, that's their job. And by church-going people, which is sort of what these folks were. These were all God-fearing religious Jews, synagogue attenders. But they didn't like what they saw. It threatened them. It indicted their own lack of spiritual reality. And so they came up with a way to criticize and to try to discredit what God was doing. You'll see for Paul, so what is the point? The point is that during spiritual renewal, people are polarized in their response to this kind of witness. And by witness, again, I'm referring to people who have freshly alive with the love of Christ, who want to just talk personally about him. Here's what Paul says. God uses us to spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere, like a sweet perfume. Our lives are a Christ-like fragrance rising up to God. But this fragrance is perceived differently by those who are being saved and by those who are perishing. To those who are being saved, who are perishing, we're a dreadful smell of death and doom. We stink. They recoil and discredit. But to those who are being saved, we are a life-giving perfume. Now, I hasten to add that during times of renewal, even people who initially respond very negatively often wind up coming to Christ. And of course, the prime example of that in the book of Acts is Paul, who was the first great opposition leader against the Christian movement, who then came to met Christ and became the great leader of the Christian movement among the non-Jewish people. But what's absent, what's not very much in evidence, is the yawn of indifference. Jesus, the reality of Jesus, his people boldly, gladly talk about him. And even within family members, even within neighborhoods, even among friends, there's a Y in the road. That just comes with the territory. That's why Jesus reminded his followers in Mark 10, I didn't really come to bring peace in the sense of everyone, you know, just being in terms of there being no disagreements. He says, I came to bring a sword. He does not mean by that he came to destroy and divide families, but he means who he is. And the reality of what he offers and calls on us to receive is so important and so powerful that depending upon the state of people's hearts, they are drawn or repelled. What's bad is if we see the community around us yawning about Jesus. That's on us. If the people whom God loves in our community are yawning about Jesus, that's on us. All right, so I leave you with one question. How does learning about this affect you? You don't need to raise your hand and tell me. You don't need to lean across and tell someone else. But I really hope and I pray that you'll be thinking about this question. How does it affect you? You may be sitting here saying, yes, I get this. In fact, this is what's happening on some level in my life right now. Praise God. And be a catalyst for others. Many of you, I suspect, and I would include myself here over and over again, as we talk about this, it's bringing to mind memories of periods in your Christian life when you were like, this is what it's about. And your heart is being simultaneously attracted and concerned about the fact it's been a long time. That's what Jesus indicts the Ephesian church about in Ephesians, Revelation 2, when he says, you've left your first love. You're diligent to come to Bible studies. You're militant about the truth of the gospel. But he says, I have this against you. You've left your first love. What is the first love? It's what we've been talking about. He says, so remember what it used to be like. Turn around. Do the things that you did to begin with. Ask God to renew your heart. Some of you can't relate to any of this at all. And all I can say to you is you probably don't know Christ. But you ought to, because he's really, really cool. He is so good, so amazingly merciful. To know the love of God through Jesus Christ, that is what Jesus himself says makes your life full. And you need to meet Christ, and you need to meet him by telling him that you are a sinful person who has rebelled against God, and that you deserve the judgment of God, but that you understand that Jesus came to pay the penalty of your guilt and sin and judgment for you because he loved you, and that you want that. And some of you may be having a different response, which is that you know Christ, and you've been in a state of renewal before, but even as you listen to this, it's bothering you and you're feeling angry and upset. And the need to discredit what we're reading about here. And if that's the case, I just urge you, instead of putting your energy and your mental energy into figuring out how to discredit what God obviously says he wants for his people, that you ask him, show me the idol in my heart. Show me what has taken your place in my heart so that I can lay that aside and let you and your love really fill my heart. Okay. I think we should just pray. Lord, thank you for the book of Acts. Thank you that your word enables us to distinguish between maybe specific, extraordinary phenomena like the speaking in tongues and the mighty rushing wind and the really universal elements of corporate spiritual renewal. Lord, thank you that you are a God who renews. Thank you that you love your people and you want us to have all of the reality of your love and mercy and power that our hearts can bear to hold. And that you delight in working through very normal, goofed up, and sinful people who simply open their hearts to you. That's what we pray for. I pray, and I'm sure many pray with me, we pray that you will pour out the spirit of prayer on our lives individually and corporately. Lord, so many of us know what it's like to just delight and look forward to praying with even one other brother or sister. Just to talk to you together, to give our thanks and praise to you for your amazing grace, to hold up the many needs that we have and put them in your wise and loving and mighty hands, to be cared for by you, to present ourselves again, Lord, to this amazing privilege you've given us to represent you and to ask you for the power and the guidance to be your witnesses. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will just move across our church in a way that only you can do, Lord, to move us to constant, united corporate prayer. We pray for the rest of this study, Lord, this fall, as we look into the book of Acts. And we pray, Lord, that each and every one of our lives will be changed by you, so that you are lifted up, and so that we give you, Lord, the thanks and the love that you so richly deserve. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.